We're in a series called We Are the Church. And in this series, we're being introduced to who fellowship is, to who we are in our identity, to why we do the things that we do, and how we do the things that we do. And there's a reason that it would feel weird to see the preacher process from the back in a row before talking. That's not the way we do things around here, is it? Now, does that make churches that do things that way wrong? No, not at all. In fact, they have really good intentional reasons for why they might dress the way they dress, for why they might order the service the way they do. And what I'm not here to do is to critique or compare what other churches do. What we are here to do is say, hey, this is what we feel that God has led us into, and the why and the how behind what we do. And so that's what this series is all about, is introducing us a little bit to who we are as a church and how we go about things. So we're going to continue on in that series this morning just a little bit. And so we started talking about the ultimate objective here at Fellowship. And our ultimate objective is to glorify God. That is the why behind everything we do. That word glorify, it means to recognize and draw attention to the greatness of something. Now, it might, some people have objected that it seems self-serving for God to want to be glorified. Isn't that a little self-centered for him to say, hey, everybody pay attention to me? And that would absolutely be the case if he were not worthy of that attention. But if you think about it in the context of marriage, is it inappropriate for a spouse to want all of their spouse's romantic attention focused on them? Not at all. That's actually what will bring fulfillment and health in that marriage. What about when you go on vacation? I've had this experience multiple times when I've gone somewhere that was just really stunning, really beautiful. And when I got back, I wanted to tell other people, you need to go experience this. Why do I do that? Because I actually think that them experiencing that will be for their good. I encountered something beautiful, and I think it's so good, so wonderful, that I want other people to share that experience. So when we say that we exist to glorify God, what grounds that is we believe that God is the most beautiful, wonderful, life-changing being in the universe. And so what it means to glorify him is to say, we want to draw people's attention to the greatest thing they'll ever encounter. And that is ultimately at the bottom of everything we do. That is our objective. So what do we do when that gets practical? Well, we have a vision. We have a dream as a church, and that dream is to change the heart and soul of Northwest Arkansas and the world. We believe that having an encounter with this glorious God will transform you every time. And so to glorify God, we believe that we dream that we would see Northwest Arkansas transformed and even the whole world transformed because of this gathering of believers. And so our mission, the way we go about that, is to produce and release spiritual leaders who know and express the authentic Christ to Northwest Arkansas and the world. Do you see the progression? There's a glorious God who merely meeting him will transform you. Our vision is to see the world transformed. So how do we do that? How does this transforming God transform the world? Well, it's by getting people who know him, who truly know Jesus, the way we meet this glorious God. They really know him, and then releasing them to introduce people to him, to know him and to express him. That is our mission as a church, is to send people out who've encountered this glorious God and can introduce this God to others. Here in Northwest Arkansas, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in our schools, and beyond that, all over the world. So that is the why and the what of who we are as a church. So now we come to the how. What are the guiding principles of how we go about producing and releasing leaders, sending them out? And one of the things we're going to focus in on today is that a healthy church has to be driven by biblical ministry principles. Here's what we're saying when we say that. We're saying the how, the means through which you go about your mission every day matter as much as the end goal. How often do we see in the news an organization with a really great end goal, a really great mission, completely destroyed because the way they went about reaching it was immoral or inconsistent with their values? The way you do things every day shapes how you get to your goal. And so what we're going to look at this morning are three principles that we think we found in Scripture that have really captured the heart of our church. We've said these three principles we think are fundamental to who we are and how we do everyday life here at Fellowship. And understanding those principles, we think, A, will give alignment and power to what we're doing, and it'll bring a lot of clarity when things don't seem to line up. When we have clarity on the principles that are driving how we do things, that'll bring alignment, power, and clarity to what we do. So here are those three principles. We believe that a healthy church will empower spiritual leaders. A healthy church will empower spiritual leaders. We're going to go through this list quickly with no explanation because we're going to unpack each one here in a minute. We also think that a healthy church is going to embrace change without compromising its calling. A healthy church will embrace change without compromising its calling. And finally, a healthy church is incarnational, not just attractional. If that last point meant nothing to you, that's totally fine. We're going to unpack our fancy words here in a little bit with that. So these are our three principles, our three biblical principles for how we're going to go about accomplishing our mission: empowering spiritual leaders, embracing change without compromising calling, and being incarnational, not just attractional. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to the Scriptures. We're going to take a look at each of those principles, where we find them in the Scripture, and then talk about how they play out practically here at Fellowship. So that first principle of empowering spiritual leaders really comes from a biblical idea we call the priesthood of the believer. Here's where the concept of the priesthood begins. It's back in Exodus. If you're unfamiliar with the biblical story, what's happening at this point is this entire group of people called the Hebrews had been in slavery in Egypt. And God rescued them out of Egypt, out of slavery. He's bringing them into a new land, and then he's going to make a nation out of them. This group of slaves, he's going to turn into a nation. So he's telling them who they are and what their life's going to be like. And he's speaking to their leader, Moses. And this is what he says to Moses. He says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant," that's the agreement we're making here, "if you keep my agreement, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now, the word priest had a meaning in the ancient world. Everybody knew what a priest was. Here's the concept. They believed that there were some kind of supernatural beings. Every culture understood there's a supernatural being, a god of some kind. And we know that they're kind of in charge of what happens on earth, but we really don't know how to talk to them. And it would be really helpful if we could let them know our needs in a way that they will listen to us. And that will make life go better. And so what they did was they had a professional class of people that their entire job was to learn what the gods liked and what the gods did not like. In the ancient world, they actually thought that the gods needed to be fed. So sacrifices were about feeding the gods. And so in one of the ancient stories, they actually realized they need people to hunt their food for them to keep the gods from getting hungry, okay? And so the job of the priest was to learn what these gods like and keep them happy with sacrifices and offerings. And then once the gods are well-fed and happy, you can say, "Hey, by the way, it would be really helpful. In fact, we can keep bringing you food if you'll make it rain. That'll be a really great deal we have going here. You make it rain, we'll raise crops, and we'll keep feeding you," okay? And that was the job of the priest, was to maintain this little relationship. And so the everyday people, they never talked to the gods. They never met them. They never saw these people. But the priesthood was this professional class that had some insider information on how to keep the gods happy. So think about what happens for these people who have been slaves in Egypt, and they've seen this system of professional priests, when here they are gathered around a real mountain, hearing the voice of the real God, who says, hey, you know that I don't actually, y'all aren't going to feed me, right? I don't need you to feed me. I'm quite all right on my own. And he looks at these people who are shocked and awed that they're hearing the voice of a living God, and he says, hey, I'm going to turn you guys into a nation, and you are going to be an entire nation of priests. That is a revolutionary idea in the ancient world. No longer is the thought that the everyday people have no access to God, and there's a special professional class of priests that know how to talk to God. The Lord says, I'm going to make every single one of you a priest. Every single one of you is going to know how to talk to me, and you're going to be able to go represent me to the rest of the world. You know what went wrong? The people didn't know how to do it, and they didn't want to do it. They were terrified of talking to God. They ran and they hid. And so this idea of a kingdom of priests, even though God throws it out there and says, this is what I want to do in Exodus 19, Israel never lives up to it. Until about 1,500 years later, Jesus comes as the most perfect priest, the one who understands God perfectly and the one who understands man perfectly, and dies on the cross, rises again, and he says, hey, now we're actually going to do this thing. And so this is Peter writing to the early church, and he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you hear what Peter's saying? He's saying, just like God rescued Israel out of Egypt, God has rescued every single one of us out of our slavery to sin. And what that rescue means is you're now qualified to be a priest. Kayla, you're qualified to be a priest of the living God. We are going to represent our Lord to the world. Do you know why people who are doing some kind of leadership around here don't wear special clothes? I couldn't even find a priest robe around here, so I had to use a baptismal robe. You know why we don't do that? Because while there might be a lot of good symbolism that some people have embraced, our fear is that that would communicate a message that certain people have a more important or a more close role to God in representing him. And we don't ever want to communicate that. That's not what we want to say to the world. And so, when we talk about the priesthood of the believer, we're trying to follow Jesus' example as he called everyday people to do ministry. That he didn't have a special class. What we see is he goes to a fisherman named Simon and says, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to fish for people. I'm going to transform your everyday life to one of spiritual significance. And so they pulled their boats on shore. They left everything and followed him. So that everyone in this room, everyone who follows Jesus, has the role of a priest of the living God. And so the way that practically works out in how we want to reach Northwest Arkansas and the world, if we had a model where it was the pastor priest and his job to reach the town and the nation, everything comes down to the funnel of his capacity. The church will reach as many people as that pastor is gifted enough to reach. And so, the pastor's got to figure out, how do I keep increasing my capacity? I got to become a more gifted teacher. We got to figure out how to get my message out more, how to brand what I'm saying into large media outlets. We got to increase the capacity of the pastor to reach people. But it all hinges on one person. And one of the things that Robert Cupp, who planted this church, said a long time ago, he said, We are just far too average of a church to have anyone do that. In fact, we had a staff play day a little while back, and we were all sitting out on the lawn over here in some lawn chairs and just playing some games and singing, and I looked around and said, this is just not an impressive group of people. And that's the reason this model is not going to work for us, and it's by design. So we said, what if we had a different way of broadening our reach? What if instead of everything funneling to the capacity of one pastor, we saw our role of increasing the number of spiritual leaders? And the staff's role was to invest and pour into those leaders. So you know how you reach more people? Not by having a single superstar, but by simply increasing the number of leaders. That you invest in and release, empower spiritual leaders who are ready to go represent Christ to the world, so that we have evangelists and teachers and people who are gifted in hospitality and welcoming all over Northwest Arkansas, sent beyond Northwest Arkansas to the world. This is what we saw Jesus model for us, and this is part of our how we do ministry around here. So that a healthy church empowers people to do ministry. So if there's a visual that I would want you to have in your head this morning, I'm going to ask for a volunteer. Oh, look, buddy, you look like you want to volunteer. Come on, good job. Thank you so much for volunteering for us. You want to tell them all your name?
Blair Dyer.
Hi, Blair. Anything exciting coming up in your life? Okay. Hey, I want you to have this visual in your mind. This is what we exist to do as a church. Scrap the single person walking down the aisle in a robe and get in your mind the picture of an entire church of priests, anointed and released to represent God in our community, in our world. This is how we do ministry at Fellowship. Thank you for being my prophet. You can take the robe with you and wear it all morning if you want. No, you don't want to do that? So that's our first principle, is that we are going to empower people to do ministry. The next one, that idea of embracing change while holding on to our calling, speaks to an issue of form and function. Let me show you where we get that from Scripture. 1 Corinthians, this is a letter Paul is writing to a church, and they're wrestling with a lot of really difficult issues. They're trying to figure out practically in a different culture, how does your faith get lived out? And so this is what Paul says. He says, though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Paul says, no one has a claim on me except for Christ. But I choose to submit to other people to win people. Look at how this works out. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Look at the pattern in what Paul says. What's the form? I became like, I became like, I became like, I became like. What's the purpose, the function? To win, to save souls. Paul said, I'm going to compromise on my personal preference of what I eat or how I dress, where I hang out, what I do. I'm going to give all that up for the sake of seeing people meet Jesus. I'm not going to let, do I have the right? We love the word rights in America, don't we? We spend all day fighting for our rights. Do I have the right to dress how I want to dress, to eat what I want to eat? Yeah, in this country, we absolutely do. And nowhere in the Scripture do we get a biblical principle to fight for your rights. We are told to give up our rights, not as people who are being abused, but as people who have a mission to reach the lost. So he says, I become all things to all people so that by all means possible, I might save some. When we're talking about form and function, the function speaks to a biblical responsibility assigned to the church by the Lord. This is the thing that we are called to do. The form speaks to the manner in which that function is accomplished. Biblical function, praise and worship. Form, style of music. How tragic is it when a church fights and splits up over an argument about musical style? One of the most beautiful pictures of spiritual maturity I've ever seen came several years ago. We did a survey of some randomly selected people. We were wanting to hear about people's musical style preferences and just how we were doing as a church. So we sent it out to a large number of people, and we asked them several questions about what they liked, what they were looking for, and then we asked them to check their age range in decades, 20s, 30s, 40s, all the way up to 80s, I think. And the responses were remarkably predictable. People in a certain younger age range wanted it louder. They wanted it to have newer stuff all the time. They wanted it more authentic and raw and engaging. And then people in an older demographic consistently wanted quieter, more contemplative, and to do the old hymns that meant so much to them. It was remarkably predictable. But there is one response, one survey response that when we read as a team, we were in awe. It was someone who I think was in her 70s. And she gave the responses that lined up with a lot of other people. Yeah, it's pretty loud. I really miss some of the hymns. I have a hard time catching on to all the new songs we're singing. But then in an open comment section, she said this. It delights my heart to see young people worshiping my Savior. And if giving up my musical preference makes room for people to connect with Jesus, I will give those preferences up every day. Now, by the way, that example applies both ways. To the young people who really want their music to be as trendy as possible, would you consider letting go of your preference for the most trendy, engaging music for the sake of being a part of the family of God? When in the early 90s, churches first started putting projectors in their room, it was the sign that the Satan of technology had overtaken the God of the hymnal, okay? And there was real uprising about this. And what we're saying is, we are not going to get hung up on superficial matters of style and form. The flip side of that, when a cultural trend actually is compromising biblical truth, we will not follow that cultural trend. And so that is the tension that we choose, biblically following Paul, to always stand holding on to on both sides. And that takes hard work of being led by the Spirit and studying the Scriptures, does it not? To dig in deeply and go, is this a form expression issue or is this a biblical function issue? And that's what we feel called to embrace as a church and to understand we are going to be changing. We will not look the same 5 years from now as we do today. But prayerfully, our commitment to the Lord, our mission and vision, and our conviction of doctrine will be exactly the same. We want to be faithful to our biblical calling while flexible in our form. And so a healthy church is going to embrace change without abandoning its calling. Finally, we want to be incarnational and not just attractional. Okay, so let's unpack these words. Do I have any Spanish speakers in here? Or anyone who's like ever heard Spanish before? Can someone tell me what the word carne means? It's meat, right? So we have this really awesome theological word called the incarnation to talk about what God did when Jesus came to earth in Bethlehem. And it literally means that God put meat on. That is our remarkable theological insight, that the infinite, eternal, spiritual God of the universe put meat on. Why did he do that? Why would God put meat on? In John 1:14, we read that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember our discussion earlier about glory? Encountering the beauty and the magnitude of something? Jesus became flesh and moved into our neighborhood and lived life around us so that we could encounter the glory of God. He did not hang up on a high mountain and challenge people to come to him. He came to us. I was reading a book recently that said, the story of the Bible is not the story of man ascending to God. It's the story of God descending to man to rescue us. Now, Jesus sets this model for ministry and says, I'm coming to you. I'm going to come live in your neighborhood. I'm going to come walk among you. And then look at what he says later on in the book of John. As he's praying to the Father, and he says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. What does that mean? That means that we think our model of ministry is not setting up a holy tower and inviting a lost world to come to us. It's actually scattering out into that world and living among them. So here's practically where that plays out. I will regularly have this conversation with somebody at fellowship where they are either living in or working among a very lost community. And they feel a passion to see that community reached. And they will ask this question: why is fellowship not in this community? And it's such a fun answer to be able to tell them fellowship is in that community because you're there. You're there. So our dream as a church is that we would spread out like fingers into every pocket of Northwest Arkansas in the world. Not by building big institutions in every neighborhood, but by having families in every neighborhood. Not by taking over every business, but by having employees representing Christ in those businesses. That slowly, through an incarnational model, we would know and express Christ in all of Northwest Arkansas and the world. So that shapes how we do things. Anytime we are given the option between planning a big event at Pleasant Grove Road and trying to rally hundreds of people to come here on campus, or scattering people all over Northwest Arkansas to host dinners in their homes, we are going to have a strong bias towards sending people out in their homes. And it's really obnoxious for a lot of people. It's been obnoxious for me when I've wanted to plan something big here, and I thought, man, it really have a lot of impact if we invited this person to come in. We could draw a lot of people and have a big reach. And there's constantly going to be this little reminder. We want to be sent out to where people are. Because we think we can represent Christ better in a relationship across the table than simply a crowd listening to a speaker. So these three principles are going to drive what we do. That a healthy church is going to empower spiritual leaders. It's going to embrace change without compromising its calling. And it's going to be incarnational, not just attractional. Can you see how all of them come together? If our goal is for the people of Northwest Arkansas and the world to encounter the glory of God and be transformed, then we want to do that through taking believers, investing deeply in them, preparing them to go out into the places they are, adapting to the forms of the culture they live in while being faithful to the calling of God on their lives. That is our dream for our small groups, for our community groups, for every gathering we have, for every meal we have, that we would be representatives of Jesus in Northwest Arkansas and the world. That's our prayer for what this year would look like. And we invite every single person here to begin praying about, what does that look like for me? Where has God put me? How has God gifted me to be a part of the mission and vision of this church for the glory of God and for the joy of his people? So, as a reminder of the God that empowers and strengthens all this, we're about to take part in something called communion, which is a meal that we remember as the church, as a reminder, physically, tangibly, of the God who became incarnate for us, who dwells among us. It's a reminder of the God who died, was broken, and rose again. So what's going to happen is plates are going to get passed around. You're going to take the bread and you're going to take the juice, and we're asking you just to hold on to it for a moment, and then we'll take that together after we sing a little bit. Lord, we love you. Thank you for such a compelling vision. Thank you that you loved us enough, not just to rescue us out of the pit we are in, but to give us a part of the mission, to make us representatives of you in your world. So Lord, empower us. Make us faithful, make us flexible, and send us out. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.